Shabbat Shalom. This week's portion is Shemot, means names. Exodus 1:1 through 6:1. Haftorah portion is Isaiah 27:6 through 28:13 and 29:22 to 23. And the apostolic scripture portion is Acts 7:17 through 22. The book of Shemot begins with the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Exodus 1:1 through 7. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Seems kind of fast when we get through the book of Genesis, and here we are at the book of Exodus. Now things are going to start to slow down. You know, for whatever reason, the Lord got us through the book of Genesis really quickly, and now that we come into the book of Exodus, now we're going to start to get into, I guess you want to call it, the meat of what God wants to teach us in his word. And it's interesting in this passage that we see the beginning of the book of Exodus talks about Jacob and his sons and all their household. They all came down to Egypt. Why did they go down to Egypt? Because there was a famine in the land of Canaan. So they went down to Egypt because they wound up finding out, as we know from the book of Genesis, that Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery, and they sent him down to Egypt. But it turned out that God had other plans, and those plans were he was going to raise up Joseph in order to protect and care for his family. He was going to make sure that they were able to come down to Egypt to be with him, and that he would be reunited with his father and with his brothers. And out of all of this, it would turn out that he didn't bear them any ill will. He did not bear his brothers any ill will for what happened, because he knew that it was God's plan. He knew that God had meant this for good. He meant what was his brothers meant for evil or for bad, God meant for good, because he had his hand on Joseph. And his hand was on Joseph because he had a plan, and he needed Joseph in order to fulfill that. And you know, when you read through the story of Jacob and his sons and Joseph and his brothers and everything that went on and all these different things that happened and everything, you have to remember and go back to the beginning of when this all started, when Joseph first shared the dreams that the Lord had given to him concerning his brothers and his mother and his father. Because that would set the stage for everything else that would come after this. And the stage that would be set would be, is that, what did he tell them? He told his brother, he says, one day you're going to bow down to me. We all know that that didn't go over very well. Okay? And that the reality was, is that it was going to turn out that way, because that's what God had planned. But it would set the stage for the ill will that the brothers would have for one another. And that the brothers united for one purpose, and that purpose was is to rid themselves of Joseph. They didn't want Joseph around there, because they knew that he was their father's favorite, and they were all basically jockeying for position about who was going to be, I guess, the main one in the family and whatever. And I guess Reuben would have seen Joseph as being a threat to his position as being the eldest son in the family and the inheritance that would have gone to him. And it was all going back and forth in different ways and everything. But God had a plan for each and every one of them. And the thing about it is that when you look all the way back there to the beginning of when Joseph first had these first dreams and then he shared it with them, remember, he also shared it with Jacob. And Jacob had a he had a natural reaction to that. You know, what, your mother and I are going to bow down to you? But then it says right after that, but Jacob remembered. Jacob kept it. There was a reason for that, because I think it touched a part of Jacob, because Jacob himself hadn't had the same experiences that Joseph was going through, and I think that he could recognize this gift and this calling of God on his life. And I think that that's what he saw there, and he remembered that, and he knew that, because we have to realize and we have to understand that once Jacob came down to Egypt and he knew that Joseph was alive, there's no way they could have kept what happened from Jacob. Jacob had to find out, one way or another, what his sons had done. But yet in the same thing, if you think about it, and you go back and you look at these little hints that are given to us in the Bible, maybe Jacob understood why it happened, because he understood. And I'm sure that Joseph probably told him, he said, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. And God was the one who put all this together. And God is the one who kept his hand on me. And God is the one who brought me to this point where I am now reunited with you and with my brothers. And everything is going to be fine. The future was going to be something that was going to come beyond that, because this is a generation that comes down into Egypt. And then we see in here, and it talks about, and it says, it's starting in verse 6, then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. So here we have a generation passes away and a new generation rises up. That generation that rises up is the generation that's going to be the one that's going to wind up in slavery and is going to be the one that's going to cry out to God to be freed from that slavery and that bondage. But when they're free from that, they're going to complain. And they're going to aggravate God to the ninth degree, and they're going to definitely aggravate Moses. And I guess that's maybe why God gave Moses the health and everything else that he was going to need in order to put up with that people. Because they came down to Egypt and they're numbered to 70 people. And that comes into a contradiction with what we're told in Scripture later about 72 people coming down into there. And you can argue about where did the other two come from and how did you wind up at that point in there. We can get to 71 by knowing that Joseph was already in Egypt. Okay. And then we still have one other one that was in there too. So that would be the whole household of Jacob and how they wound up with that. You could count possibly Joseph's sons. Even though they were two sons, they were considered to be half tribes, and half tribes would be equal to one, and that would be it. So you could take a look and you could put that into the new numbers too, and how you're going to do for that. But, you know, the point is that what we're looking at is the beginning of a new chapter. We're now going to see the birth of the children of Israel. We're going to see the birth of a nation. We're going to see God's promise coming to fulfillment in the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was necessary, and it was also going to be the descendants of Jacob's sons, each and every one of them. The interesting thing about it is that Joseph spent most of his life in Egypt, while his brothers had spent most of their lives in Canaan. And the last part of their lives they spent in Egypt. And then their descendants were born into Egypt, and then they would be there, and then they would eventually be brought out of Egypt, and they were going to go back to the promised land, but they were going to have to take a roundabout route because God knew that they were not ready to go back to the land. If they went back too soon, they would not be able to take the land. They would not be able to conquer it. And even today, when you look at it, Not all of the children of Israel are back in the land. And not all of the children of Israel realize that they are part of the children of Israel. And there are people all over the world who may not have been born into Israel, but they are part of Israel. They just don't realize it yet. And then there's other people who believe that they're the new Israel. There's no mention in the Bible of a new Israel and an old Israel. There's only a mention of one Israel. And that Israel is an Israel made up of the 12 sons of Jacob, plus Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph's sons. It's Manasseh and Ephraim are adopted by Jacob, and he makes them on an equal level with the rest of his sons, and he kind of pushes, Joseph goes into the background at that point, and Ephraim is the one who steps forward and becomes the greater tribe. But it's in Ephraim that we see Joseph, and later on we will see Joseph again in the book of Revelation where they speak about the tribe of Joseph. And then we see Ephraim is not mentioned in the book of Revelation. And the tribe of Dan is not mentioned in the book of Revelation. And there's many different reasons that people come up with why this tribe isn't mentioned, that tribe isn't mentioned, and how they're going to be doing. And we know that Manasseh is mentioned in the book of Revelation. We know that when they have a census count in there, that the tribe of Levi is not mentioned. But then in the book of Revelation, the tribe of Levi is mentioned. So why isn't Levi mentioned in the beginning? Because Levi's inheritance wasn't a land inheritance. Levi's inheritance was their duty to God. They were to serve God. What greater inheritance can you have than that? Land is something that is loaned to you, basically, because that's what God did with the children of Israel. He loaned them the promised land. They were caretakers. It wasn't given to them to be theirs forever. It wasn't meant to be that way. And I think that's something that we can look at, because people today, they fight over land. They're fighting in the Middle East over land right now. Who knows how it's all going to turn out? Well, the end result is we know how it's going to turn out. And we know it's not going to be a pleasant experience getting to the end result. But sometimes that's a work in progress that has to be done, and all these things have to happen. Why do these things have to happen? So God can show his power. God can show that you don't have to be the mightiest nation on the face of the earth to be able to do what God wants you to do. And if God is with you, then who can stand against you? I mean, that's the reality when we think about it. You can have the biggest army. You can have all the buddies that you want and make all the treaties that you want. But if God decides whose side he's going to fight on, which side do you think's going to win? Think about it. Doesn't matter how large you are. If God is fighting for you, you're going to win. And all you have to do is follow his lead. It's all he's ever asked. All he's ever asked from us is follow his lead. In Isaiah 27:6, it says, "In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit." In the days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. That's happening right now. That's happening in our day. How do we know that? Because God exiled the children of Israel to the four corners of the earth. Why did he exile them? Because they didn't do what he told them to do. But maybe that's all part of God's plan. God knew that they were not going to obey him. He knew that they were going to be disobedient. And in being disobedient, God had to punish them. He had to discipline them. But there was a purpose in that punishment and in that discipline. And that was to send them to the four corners of the earth where they would be planted and where they could influence the peoples among whom they would dwell. But then the reverse can happen too. And the reverse of that is that the nations can influence God's people. And it can be negative. And we can see that that happened in Egypt. We can see what's going to happen in Egypt to the children of Israel when they came down there. Even though Joseph planned from the beginning that the children of Israel were to stay in the land of Goshen, keeping them separate from the mainstream of Egypt, we know that they took on the attributes of the Egyptians. We know that they went into idolatry. We know that they were worshiping Egyptian gods. How do we know that? What's the first thing that they do when they get out of the, when they get in their freedom and they get into that and they get all concerned because Moses doesn't come back right away? You know, it's like, were they counting 40 days? Did they even know it was going to be 40 days? All they knew was he was going a long time. So what do? Do they turn to God and cry out to God? No. They get Aaron to make a golden calf. Where do you think they modeled the golden calf after? Where do you think it came from? Yeah, it jumped out of the fire all on its own. Aaron didn't have anything to do with it. Aaron just lied to his brother. And what's Aaron's punishment? He becomes the first high priest of Israel. So people would say, that seems kind of funny for that. But you know, think about it. Maybe it was an apt punishment to fit his crime, that he would have to bear the children of Israel before God and intercede on their behalf. Think about that. Having to bear that people after he gave into that people to make them a false god. Now he has to stand before the true God and hope and pray that he's never struck down in all the years that he serves him, especially when he has to go into the Holy of Holies one day a year and make intercession on behalf of that people and on behalf of himself and on behalf of the sanctuary. That's the job of the high priest. He's to represent the people before God. He's to intercede on their behalf. He has to make the restitution for them. He bears them on that breastplate that he's wearing. He has those, each one of those stones represents one of the tribes of Israel. He's bearing them over his heart. And in Aaron's case, I have to think that every time he put on the garb of the high priest, that he must, the what he had done must have come back to him. And I wonder how many times that he cried out to God to forgive him for what he had done. But you have to always, you know, think about it, because I always would question, why would he make him the high priest? The second most powerful person in the nation. Somebody who lied and made a golden calf. I mean, come on, did he really think that Moses was going to believe that? It just jumped out of the fire. Woo! It doesn't tell us what Moses' reaction was. It doesn't tell us that Moses said anything. But I'm wondering if Moses just stood there and looked at him like, who the heck do you think you're fooling? He says, I know what happened. How did he know what happened? Because God told him what happened. God told him what was happening down in the camp. And he told him he had to go back down to the camp. And he went back down the mountain and he runs into Joshua, who was waiting for him down there. And Joshua is telling him, it sounds like there's a riot in the camp. What the heck is going on? Maybe there's a battle. Maybe there's something going on. And Moses tells him, nope, none of those things. That people has been unfaithful. That people could not wait. That people could not serve the one true God. So as one generation dies at the beginning of the book of Exodus, As we come to the end of the book of Exodus, as we're going to fast forward to that, another generation has to die. And that's the generation that was raised in Egypt. And then there's a new generation that's going to be raised up during the book of Exodus, and that generation is the one that's born in the wilderness. That's the one that's made into the army that's going to go into the land and is going to conquer the land as much as they can under Joshua. But even under Joshua, they never fully fulfilled that promise. They did not conquer all of the land. And even to this very day, Israel does not inhabit the full boundaries of the land that God promised to them. And yet the world would want to take away from them every inch. They begrudge them every single inch that they have. But you know what? They could try as hard as they want to. But God says that the day is coming when he will raise up his people and they will be a light in the darkness. They will finally come to embrace Messiah. They will see who Messiah is. They will come and they will walk in the ways of Torah. Because Torah and Messiah go hand in hand, because Messiah was the very embodiment of Torah. He lived it. He taught it. He used it. He would chastise the people by it, but he would use it to teach them a lesson that they needed to learn because they forgot who they were. In Messiah's day, they had forgotten who they were and lost sight of the fact that they were a special people, a special treasure. But you know, if you don't protect what God gives to you, and you don't take it to heart, then God will find other people to bring into that nation. It's not that he's looking for another nation to take the place of his people, because there are faithful among his people. But God is going to bring other people who are outside of the camp, and he's going to bring them inside of the camp. He's going to make them part of the people, part of the nation of Israel. He's going to graft them in. He talks about that. We see that in Scripture. You know, when they came out of Egypt and they went into the wilderness, they talk about the mixed multitude. Who do you think the mixed multitude were? The mixed multitude were those that were down in Egypt, because Egypt was the center of the world at that point in time. So they were part of the mixed multitude. What happened to the mixed multitude when they went into the wilderness with Israel? I believe that those that truly wanted to be part of Israel became part of Israel. They were grafted in and they were adopted. God adopted them in much of the way, same way that Jacob adopted his two grandchildren. Jacob took Manasseh and Ephraim, his grandchildren, and he elevated them to become sons. He put them in a special position because he knew that God had a plan for them and it was necessary. Sad thing about it was is that Ephraim would become the leader of the northern 10 tribes and they would lead by following an example going into idolatry. But it didn't spare Judah from going into idolatry either. They went into idolatry also. I don't know what the draw of idolatry is. I really don't. I don't see that. I don't see what power people think they can get from idols that they themselves make. We didn't create the God that we worship. He created us. The idols that the people worship, they made with their own hands. Whether it's wood, stone, gold, silver, it doesn't matter what they make them out of. But it's man who makes those gods. How can they believe that those gods can do anything for them if they themselves made them? It makes no sense to me. And yet paganism is on the rise today. It's coming back. Who knows? Maybe that'll be the one world religion. Why would it not be the one world religion when all the religions of the world are going to all be thrown into the same pot? And it's all going to come out of there, and only God's faith is the one that's going to stand out. You know, religions come from men. They don't come from God. You know, faith comes from God. Torah came from God. Messiah comes from God. You know, there's an old heresy that's running around now that was back years ago, but now it's making a comeback also. There are people who say that Yeshua is Messiah, but he's not God. And it's making the rounds again. I just spoke to Sean yesterday. Call me twice. He wants to talk to you, Paul. He says you don't answer. I had to. He leaves me messages. But I caught him at a good time yesterday. We were doing yard work, so it was a short phone call. And the one thing he had to talk to me about was he has these friends and different things there. And he said, what is this thing? Is they say they believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, but they don't believe that he's God. He says, I don't get that. I said, oh, that's just a recycled old belief. That's what it is. It's an old teaching. I said, it's actually based on a Jewish belief. The Jewish belief is that the Messiah will be a supernaturally empowered being by God. But he's not the Son of God because God doesn't have a son. But that's a false teaching also. And the reason for that is because who forgives sin? God. How does he forgive sin? Through Messiah. If Messiah is only a man, no matter how perfect he was, his sacrifice would be for nothing because a man cannot take away sin. Cannot do it. It's impossible. Only God can forgive sin. Only God can remove the sin. Only God can cover that sin. So if Messiah is only a man, then his sacrifice was for nothing, and our faith in him is for nothing. This is the sisters, the two of them. The two over here, the bad ones. Say that to a priest? Yeah, I know. Go to the priest. They'll forgive your sins. Say 20 Hail Marys and whatever. But I tried to correct one time. I said, you need to know it's Hail Miriam, not Hail Mary. You know. No, I never really said that. It was bad enough when the bishop put the bacon on his eggs. That meal didn't go well that day. You know, it is what it is. What are you going to do? You know, bacon's making a comeback. You know, I always find it funny when people eat bacon and things like that. And the reason I find it funny is they want to quote scripture and tell you, well, all things are good to eat. All things are clean. It's because they're misunderstanding. And the misunderstanding is that God never declared those things to be food to begin with. So if, what did I read this week? What? Oh yeah, there's a study that was being done that's linking bacon to cancer now. But they're going to deny that. You know, it's probably the bad pigs. There are good pigs. You know? You have to put the demon somewhere. So there has to be good pigs to put the demons into. Didn't Yeshua do that? Of course, they went over the cliff, but that's, you know, besides the story. There's all kinds of different things that you can do. But God never said that those things were food to begin with. Never said that. It was always an understood thing that you didn't eat that stuff because it was not food. It was never classified as being food. Never. That's the mistake that they made, and that's the misunderstanding of Scripture. That's why if you don't become a student of the Bible, you're going to have problems. You're not going to know what's going to happen. You know, Monday afternoon, I'm going to be speaking to a local church's prayer group who invited me to come. They invited me. So that means they opened the door. Maybe the last time they'll invite me. But I'll be gentle. If they bring out the ham, I'll have to have a discussion with them. Tell them that they do sell turkey ham in the local markets.
What was that?
That's not food either.
What?
Turkey ham?
Ground up pressed ham with some sort of meat.
That's spam, spam, spam. Get the difference. There's a difference between spam and turkey ham. And there's turkey bacon.
Turkey bacon.
Oh, turkey bacon's good. Oh, here we go. Turkey sausage? No. No. Oh, he's down with that. Yeah. Now, spam, I have to tell you. But until you learn about it, you don't know. Isaiah 37, 31, and 32. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion, a band of survivors. Interesting. You think about that. I think there's a remnant in Jerusalem now. I think there's a remnant in the land of Israel now. And there's other nations that are in the land of Israel also. And everybody's jockeying for position to be able to take over the land because everybody says they have a claim to that land. The only ones that have a claim to that land are the ones that God said the land belongs to. And there's only one people that he did that with, and that was Israel. And so today, the only ones that have a legitimate claim to that land are the Jewish people, because they represent Israel at the present time. They're the only ones that have a legitimate claim based on our Bible. And I always find it funny, and it is funny in a thing. Muslims claim that that's the third most sacred site in all of Islam for them. Their Bible, the Quran, does not mention Jerusalem one single time. One time. It's in their other writings, their extra writings, that it's mentioned. And the only mention about it is because from the Temple Mount they claim that Muhammad flew on his winged horse and went to heaven. I don't know what heaven he went to. I really don't. But God's in control. And God will do what he's going to do. In Matthew 5, 19 and 20, it says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What's the kingdom of heaven? How many people realize that sometimes the kingdom of heaven is just a replacement for saying God's name? Judaism uses the terminology kingdom of heaven at times to represent God. But where is the kingdom of heaven? If we actually look for a kingdom, is it in heaven? Or does God tell us that heaven will be here on earth? Where's the New Jerusalem going to be? In heaven or here on the earth? So when everybody always wants to joke with me about being raptured and saying they're all going to wave to me as they're going up, I tell them, well, I'm going to be waving all to you because you're going to be in an empty place because the New Jerusalem is going to be down here on the earth. And it says in the book of Revelation that the Father and the Son will be ruling from the New Jerusalem down here on the earth, not in heaven. And I really hate to shake people's things, but there is no such thing as the rapture in the Bible. And people go, what do you mean there's no such thing as the rapture in the Bible? I stake my salvation on that. I know people that have said that. The thing is that God promises he will protect one group of people. But he doesn't say where. The assumption was made on the part of the church that they're all going to heaven. Where does it say that? Well, he's going to meet them in the air. He's going to meet them in the air at the head of his army as he's coming back down. here to the earth. So many misconceptions and so many teachings that are not biblical that you really need to dig through them, and you need to tear them apart, and you need to figure out what the truth is and what God has for us. Because, you know, when you're taught something over and over and over again and you accept it as being the gospel truth, and then all of a sudden it's shattered, it can actually shatter your faith. And I know people that can. I had one, but somebody years ago tell me, if there is no rapture, will not believe in God. And I'm thinking, why? Why would that affect your faith in God? Is your faith in the rapture because you think that it's going to take you out of here and protect you from 3.5 years of hell on earth? God doesn't have to promise you he has to do that. What did he do to his apostles? One of them died of old age after coming out of exile. The other apostles were all martyred, and not in very pleasant ways. Think about that. Those were the closest disciples, people on the face of the earth who walked with Messiah, and look at how they died. Why do we think we're better than they are to be spared their fate? Doesn't there have to be somebody here during the time of the tribulation to be able to share about Messiah with other people? So if everybody is raptured out of here, who's going to be left to teach the truth? Hey, you got to really start thinking about things. And in Matthew 5:19, then whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So does this mean that somebody who does away with a commandment and teaches others to follow them in doing that is still going to be in the kingdom of heaven? No, there's no promise to that, because what kingdom of heaven are they talking about? You can be the least in the kingdom of heaven as it exists now here on the earth. Because didn't Messiah come to set that up? Wasn't that ushered in with Messiah's death and resurrection? And we're living in it here on the earth right now? And then it goes on and it says that your righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, or you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Were the scribes and the Pharisees truly that righteous? Or were they self-righteous? I'm sure they had the best intentions in mind, but the best intentions aren't always what's best for the people. We have leaders, we have teachers, we have different people that God gifts in different ways in order to help his people, but it shouldn't be left just to them. If you don't test the teachings, then shame on you. You need to test the teachings. Because if you don't test the teachings, you don't know whether you're receiving the truth or not. And if you don't crack your Bible, and the way that you get your understanding of Scripture is to read somebody's commentary all the time, or to read an explanation of the Bible instead of reading the Bible itself, then you're going to have a problem. In Acts 7:17-22, but as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. Now, interesting enough, that verse 22, when you read it, and it says, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. What was one of Moses' main arguments to God about not wanting to go and do what God had called him to do? Yeah, I'm poor in speech. I'm not really a good speaker. So God countered that, and he said, well, your brother Aaron will do it for you. But as we go through the book of Exodus and we read the story of Moses in there, it seems like he became a pretty good public speaker and did quite a bit of speaking on his own. So I'm beginning to think that maybe he didn't tell the truth. And God called him on it. And Moses lost. And it was interesting because you think about this. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was never going to be the Pharaoh of Egypt. But he would be educated so he could lead and build a nation that God was putting together. He had the understanding. He had the knowledge. He had the gift. And God used Egypt in order to put him in the place that he needed to be. And I'm going to share this definition of what the church is. And it's from the New King James Version, from the Open Bible. And it says, the word church is used in the New Testament in only two ways. A local church, or the body of Christ, the universal church. At its root, the word church means a called out group. It is used of the nation Israel, which was a group of people who were called out of the rest of the people of the world to have a special national relationship to God. It is used of local churches and of the universal church, the body of Christ. The universal church comprises all believers from the day of Pentecost until the time God takes the church out of the world, and at which time his program for the church will be complete. At one point in history, the local and universal churches were identical. The universal church will not meet until we all get to heaven, and once in session, will never cease. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? I love how they twisted all that. I like how they used it. It was used of the nation Israel in a special national relationship with God. Come now. Did not God call Israel a unique and special treasure to him? Where does it say that he just dumped them and replaced them with somebody else? What if the church itself needs to reexamine who they are in the context of the fact that maybe they're supposed to be part of Israel and not separate from Israel, running their own church, if you want to call it that? And you notice how it's funny, the New King James Version here, based on the King James, you know, in modern English, and they call it, of course, the Universal Church, which is a description of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is a universal church, or supposed to be. It's supposed to be the only true church. But they came after Israel. But Israel's not a church. Israel is not a synagogue. Israel is a nation, is a people that God brought together unique on the face of the earth. And into that nation and into that people, everybody else must come. And they have to do it on God's conditions, not on their own. So all these ceremonies that the different ones have for conversion and everything else that they do, and you do this and you do that, and you're supposed to blah, 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 and all of that. What does it all mean when God tells you all you have to do is do what Ruth did? Make a profession of belief in the one true God of Israel. And then identify yourself with that people. That's it. That's all it is. Doesn't say you have to go through a year or a 3-year study period and take a test at the end of that to see if you're worthy of being part of that people or anything. It doesn't even tell you that you have to be immersed. And yet that's the common practice among many today. But what is immersion when it comes down to it? Immersion is simply a physical thing that you do to rededicate yourself to God, or dedicate yourself initially to God from the very beginning. It's just the means that they use for Messiah, what he did when he was immersed in the Jordan River. He was immersed in the river, and yet he never needed to be immersed to begin with. But why was he immersed? Because he was setting the way for others. And it's interesting when they go from that, that the church began at the day of Pentecost. The church didn't begin at the day of Pentecost. Church began many centuries later, on its own, in its own way, as it separated itself from its heritage, from its roots, and from who they were meant to be. In 2 Corinthians 11:3-4, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Hava by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Messiah. For if someone comes and proclaims another Yeshua than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." How many stripes and how many flavors of the Messiah can we find in the Bible? How many stripes and how many flavors of the Messiah can we find in the world around us? All you have to do is take a look at every denomination that exists, that's out there. I mean, even Islam accepts Yeshua, okay, but as a prophet and secondary to Muhammad. So you're taking the Son of God, demoting him to the place of a prophet, and then demoting him even further by taking away his godhood, his inheritance, who he was in his Father. And a lot of people don't understand that. A lot of people don't want to believe that. Everybody does what they want to do, and everybody is following their own Pied Piper, so to speak. But you know, here's the good news. It's going to get worse. It has to be. It has to get worse, because until it gets worse, it can't get better. And we need to keep that in mind. But we always know this, because this is the promise that we have, that God is in control. In Revelation 21:1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." And Genesis 1:9, "And God said, Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." So apparently in the very beginning, the earth was baptized. And God washed it clean and then pulled the water back and allowed the land to come into existence. Why the need for the land? Because man lives on the land. Man, well, if you really want to believe that you're descended from a monkey, go right ahead. Well, sometimes we act like it, but, you know, that's besides the point. But, you know, God is what God, God has a sense of humor. And God allows us to think a lot of different things, but, you know, there's always one thing that I've always believed in and one thing that I always will believe in. Number one, that God is in control. Number two, that science is just that, science. And science is theory, and theory changes. And all you have to do is look at the different scientific theories to see that they have changed. And theory is just that, it's a guess. Scripture is a reality. God is the truth. And I'm going to close with this. Turing Man says, "Some people are like a toy balloon, a pinprick, and there is nothing left of them.